when I read this, I found that it wasn't really fair to list Anabaptists with the other extremists. They were so different. You know, that it was really stretching things to put them all in the same box. Because the main difference the Anabaptists had was their separation from society and their pacifism. And the other extremists persecuted the Anabaptists right along with the Lutherans and the Catholics. Lutherans stabbed and drowned Anabaptists, and Catholics burned them at the stake. They had different ways of dealing with them. And I read at one time that Lutherans liked to drown them because they thought that was a significant way to get rid of them in water, totally immersed. It was, you know, the...
You're really curing yourself about our heritage. Really making us feel good. Yeah.
Well, and then Zwinglians and Lutherans came together on persecuting Anabaptists. They were hated by everybody. And what we read, like in last night's chapter on Yoder, really fit, because what bothered everybody was that they were setting up an alternate way of life. You know, and that no matter who you were, you didn't like that.
How come they felt so compelled to do that? Yeah.
The threat was what was at that time considered almost God, was the order of society. That everything be maintained in order. And here comes this group of people that want to not serve in the military. And at the time when the Turks are threatening all of Europe, at the time when things are unstable anyway from the Reformation, that everybody's trying to maintain as much order as possible. And here comes the people that say you shouldn't support the government, you should withdraw, set up your own society, you should not serve in the armed forces. You should follow the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount as a way of life. I don't know where we're hearing that. And then they send out missionaries. And the Anabaptists sent out missionaries, and the people they were trying to convert were Catholics, Lutherans. You know, their mission was not to, quote, non-believers. It was like in the 1800s in little Swedish communities in America, the threat was the Covenanters are coming. You know, and their people they wanted to convert were other Christians. And so this naturally raised a lot of hostility. And then the fact that their missionaries were ordinary people who left their families to go out onto the mission. You know, Luther, this just sent Luther out of his mind because he thought this was disrupting God's order of the home and the family. And you can see from the passage we looked at last night, you know, unless you leave your father and mother, and you know, they were following the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus. And what's uncomfortable is studying the history of the Anabaptists, that our heritage was the persecutors. It'd be much more exciting if it were the other way around. But it isn't. Yeah. So that I wanted to point that out is from last time, is to really lump all of those together. I'm sure if a Mennonite were here, or a Brethren person, would say that would be terribly unfair. A tremendous difference between them and Zwingli, because Zwingli was on the other side of Luther on pacifism, because Luther believed in pacifism in the one kingdom. And Luther had this neat two kingdoms, the kingdom of the church and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the state. But then Zwingli was way on the other side because he thought the church should be part of wars, armies, fighting for the kingdom of God with the sword. And Zwingli died on the battlefield. Fighting for his cause, which is just the complete opposite. And Luther there was again in the middle, you know, very pacifist as far as church and the organized church is concerned. but also very supportive of the state doing its work.
So he wasn't really a pacifist?
No, only in the one kingdom.
Or was a person, was like, if you, if, like, he was in the church or whatever, I mean, mm-hmm. he was a theologian and a church leader in that. Did that mean that his whole life was in that one kingdom then? Or did people sort of split their time between the two kingdoms?
Oh, yeah, this was part of the ambiguity of living, that we all live in the two kingdoms. Like, if you partake in military service, then you're living in that, you're doing your duty in the king, in, or he called it God's right hand and God's left hand. The government is God's good thing to maintain order in society, and sometimes that takes violence. And when you do your work there, you're doing God's, not God's graceful work. God's graceful work works in the one kingdom. And it's probably the place where Lutherans are the most vulnerable. This theory of the two kingdoms, it just falls apart all over the place.
Part of the reason for the earthly kingdom was to maintain order, safety, peace, so that God's kingdom could exist, so the church could exist.
Mm-hmm. Well, he obviously experienced that.
Yeah. I
mean, his life was protected by political people in his area.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Luther would have been burned at the stake in, you know, in 10 minutes if it hadn't been his dependence on the, you know, and it finally is what led to a lot of the problems in his later life, where he took the side of the nobility against the peasant, because he, in a way, owed so much to the government people that had protected him. No. So it was, so that if you can talk about Luther both from the very worst to the very best. And today, again, we'll look at some of the very best. In fact, I think today is Luther at his very best. And I think it's Luther at what is the most profound. And I think, in my opinion, what Luther will say to us today is so relevant and so true that I... You know, I just hope we never lose it. And I hope by the time about 9:15 I can start sharing some of the excitement of this, because I'm very excited about what Luther says today and what we're going to look at today. And partly is because I think of my background, that I grew up in a kind of perverted sort of Lutheranism that lost what we're going to talk about today. Because one of the wonderful things about Luther's battle, it forced him to formulate theology. And it was like the Apostle Paul, or much of the theology we have in the New Testament was not a group of people sitting down and say, well, now we have to formulate a doctrine of the Lord's Supper to put in this book. No, but they were in the middle of a battle and argument, so they had, at that point, had to articulate it. Because I used to think that about denominations, how denominations fight all the time about doctrines, or they did at one time. You know, why didn't God just get it real neatly put down in the book? You know, but it's out of argument and out of battle, or at least these kind of intellectual battles that these doctrines are formulated. And I think in Luther's battle with Zwingli, he formulated doctrines that were profound, way beyond what the little argument was about, because the argument we're going to see is really weird to us. You know, the argument between Zwingli and Luther, we just say, what's the problem? You know, forget it. But it was out of this argument. Well, let's look at the argument between Luther and Zwingli. They could agree generally on almost everything. Zwingli, now the contemporary of Luther leading his own Reformation in Zurich, that really kind of grew up independently. Erasmus was the intellectual giant of the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and Luther had tremendous debates with Erasmus on the freedom of the will. And
Interesting.
Okay.
Well, it rang 10 minutes earlier, oh. Wasn't it? Erasmus was just the leading intellectual scholar of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, very sympathetic to reform. If it wasn't just a deep dedication he had to the unity of the church, he would have joined the Protestant movement. And he's the one in arguing with Luther over the freedom of the will, just drove Luther to the very extreme, because Erasmus believes that we are free, and he drove Luther to the point of saying that every person is like a mule. You either have Jesus riding on you or the devil. You know, and you have absolutely no choice in that. So, but Zwingli was influenced by Erasmus, and then he began his own Reformation in Zurich. And now where, and Luther and Zwingli would interchange letters. They finally met in debate. They finally met in a conference to try to resolve their differences. But their differences were impossible at the one point, and that is simply, is Jesus Christ present in the bread and wine? And Zwingli, Luther, of course, said yes, and Zwingli said no. The bread and wine, this is my body. This is my body. Zwingli says this signifies. Their exegetical difficulty here is in the Greek. The Greek just says this my body, this my blood, and the person interpreting the scripture has to add the word between. And Luther says it is, and Zwingli says it signifies. So here is their battle. Now, where the battle took shape, it really drove Luther and Zwingli to articulate really the difference, and we've brought this up at Holden many other times, between Hebrew thought and Greek thought. Zwingli went to the scriptures with a Platonic mind, and Luther went to the scriptures with a Hebrew mind. I'll show you now how this came out. Zwingli had two arguments against Luther. First, for Christ to be present in the sacrament, in the bread and wine, first, it's not fitting, or the term more often is used, not befitting. Does anybody know the difference between fitting and befitting? About the same thing. And secondly, this is a rather solid argument, impossible. You know, it's not fitting and it's not possible for the body and blood of Jesus to be in the bread and wine. And so now Luther answers these two arguments in his writings, and if you want to read his answers, it's in what is called the Sacrament of the Body and Blood of Christ Against the Fanatics. He named things in those days in a rather polemic way. You wouldn't say my response to Zwingli, you would say against the fanatics. Just think of the words that were flying around at this time. You know, blockhead, you know, papist, devil, antichrist, you know, Dr. Softbutt, or what? Pussyfoot. Well, pussyfoot and softbottom. And, you know, and Munzer swallowed the Holy Ghost feathers and all. You know, it was not the time of being polite. Carl said, called Luther the the first cousin of the devil, and twice a papist. That was one of his favorite, twice a papist. Mm-hmm. You know, he began as a papist, and now he doesn't know it, but he's a worse papist than when he started. Everybody loved one another. Well, says, okay, to understand how Zwingli's argument, we have to look again at the Platonic division. And you know that from philosophy, so somebody can articulate it. What was Plato's? What? How did Plato distinguish flesh and spirit? Remember from your freshman philosophy.
Spirit was the realm of ideas and mm-hmm. perfection.
Yeah, spirit.
Behind every reality was like there's a kala in the field, but behind that kala is the perfect kala, mm-hmm. the spirit. Is that right?
Yeah, it's called the ideal.
Yeah, and the flesh is the imperfect material,
mm-hmm.
solid.
Yeah. This isn't really the table. This, there, you know, beyond this is tableness. This isn't real. This is not real. To find the reality, you have to find the ultimate tableness that is in the spiritual realm. Is that clear?
That's good. People believe in that?
What?
People believe in that?
Yeah.
Most of us, too.
Yeah, we do. I think this is getting strange. Yeah, but yeah. Okay. I think this is getting interesting.
Better yet, in the people, isn't there a perfect you that you're sort of striving to be?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but that's not living. I mean, it is living, but it's not living.
Yeah.
Yeah, but somewhere behind the idea of there being a table there, there is an idea that a table can exist.
Mm-hmm.
That there can be such a thing as a table.
Yeah.
Otherwise, nobody would build one.
Mm-hmm. There's the idea, and that's the perfect. You know, and you get this in Greek sculpture, you know, the beautiful forms of the human body. You know, all of our bodies are just bad. You know, but you look at these statues, the ideal body. So this is the realm of the perfect, the ideal, the realm of God, the realm of truth, the realm of beauty. Goodness. Okay, and then flesh is evil. What else would they say? Is
imperfect.
Decay, imperfect.
Sinful.
Yeah, you know, sinful, you might say. That might be more of a Christian term, but certainly that's
human as opposed to God.
Okay, now the human, though, is a division of the two. Right. How, here's a human. And how are you both?
Cut the head off.
Your mind or your soul?
Yeah.
Spirit?
Yeah. Right. Something inside of you is a soul, and then there's your body.
And the soul.
I don't know exactly where this is, but you are. You know, your body is the prison of your soul. You know, the real you is your soul, which is part of this reality. Your body is just decaying nothingness that your soul is temporarily entrapped in. And when you finally die, that's the time when you finally are freed and your soul goes to be live completely in the divine without being trapped in this evil flesh. This is your average, typical Christian funeral sermon. You know, Joe is dead, and now, but his soul lives on. You know, or as one preacher pointed to the casket and said, think of this as the shell and the nut has gone home.
Preachers that say those things.
Oh, and
they all say those
things.
Yeah.
And that's it's not a Christian sermon, funeral sermon. But Joe is not really dead.
but his soul lives on, and his soul is now gone to be with God. Now this is a good Greek Platonic sermon, but it's not Christian.
Why?
Because that would be a whole separate session, but just briefly, the Hebrew idea is that you are a unity. You know, you are your body, your mind, your spirit, everything is one. When you're dead, you're dead. Or as we used to say, dead is a doorknob, is that?
Doorknob. Doorknobs aren't real.
They aren't real alive either.
What about the Jesus argument with the Sadducees when he said God is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Mm-hmm. Therefore, that shows that there is a resurrection from the dead.
Yeah, well, there, then you're talking resurrection, you're talking about a different thing than immortality of the soul. Mm-hmm. You're talking about God recreating, creating one again after death. Mm-hmm.
It's a little slippery, though, somewhere down the line there.
Because Paul talks about it as a spiritual body, and I don't know. It gets beyond me. So I'll go back to Zwingli.
Okay, now we have to move back here to the first century and why the Christian message was so totally offensive to the Greek world, because the incarnation said that God became flesh. You know, and just to comprehend that, you can enter into the offensiveness of the early Christian proclamation. This was repulsive, repugnant to the Greek mind. And now you have to understand that offensiveness now and transfer that mind to Zwingli, and now he's saying the same thing, that in the sacrament, for God Christ to dwell in bread and in wine is just not fitting. You know, it just is repulsive. You know, the Almighty God, the God of heaven, the God of perfection does not dwell in the stuff that comes out of the baker's shop and out of the winery. So that was his first argument, and Luther had fun with this one. Oh, he loved it. Now, what do you think Luther's response was? Oh, he just loved to take on Zwingli, because at this point, Luther was so right. Zwingli didn't have a chance in this one.
Did he use part of the first part of John that says the word became flesh?
Yeah, I don't know if he used exactly that one. Probably. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in other words, Luther's point, how would you follow that then? What would Luther's argument be if he used that? Tom on the spot. This is one I know the answer to.
That Jesus comes through ordinary things to us. Or some spirit.
Or how did God come in Jesus?
In a mortal body.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so Luther said, if this is inappropriate, the incarnation is inappropriate. This is inappropriate. I'll read from Against the Fanatics. Take yet another example. How did his mother Mary become pregnant? Although it is a great miracle when a woman is made pregnant by a man, yet God reserved for him the privilege of being born of the virgin. Now how does the mother come to this? She has no husband and her womb is entirely enclosed. yet she conceives in her womb a real natural child with flesh and blood. And Luther says, if God could zap Mary's womb with his word, why can't he zap a loaf of bread? You getting the... You know, why can't he zap a bottle of wine? With these words, Christ comes not only into her heart, no, that's Zwingli, but also into her womb as she hears, grasps, and believes it. No one can say otherwise than that the power comes through the word. And one cannot deny the fact that she thus becomes pregnant through the word. It's like Karl Barth's beautiful description that Mary, the only woman that was ever impregnated through her ear.
That always bothers me because he's arguing from the given premise of his own.
Mm-hmm.
Because the virgin birth is as much a Greek idea as it is a Hebrew idea too.
Yeah. Okay, don't take this as his only argument. His greater argument is the incarnation, or as Tom, the word became flesh.
Yeah.
This is just one argument. And of course everybody at that time accepted the virgin birth without question, so it was a good argument. Yeah.
But I don't see how it's a good argument when it's using the same imagery that Zwingli is using. Using Greek imagery. The idea of the virgin birth, the God impregnating the human and producing offspring is the same imagery, because then it's the offspring is then a mixture.
Yeah.
I've heard it said that in the Hebrew mind that the virgin birth makes Jesus even more human, and I can't remember the argument for that or why that is, but the Hebrew mind saw a virgin birth as being much more human than a natural one, but I can't remember the details on that.
Yeah, I think I want to move from that. I think because that would be a very interesting whole separate. Because I think I'd be inclined that I think you could show the virgin birth as being a Hebrew. This would, but maybe not. It'd be fun to. Let's take that one on. Okay. Then. I'll just read what I have here is Luther's response on this argument, and then I want to get into the other. Then the incarnation is not fitting. This is God's way, and he always works in ways that are not befitting. You know, he says, Zwingli, you go on forever saying this is not befitting. Fine, that's how God works. You know, and people have always been upset with the way God works, just like you, Zwingli, are being upset now. Okay, Zwingli, you say God that it's inappropriate for God to be present in the bread and wine. Wonderful. That's exactly how God works. In fact, I love you to say that, Zwingli. You know, say it again. That's exactly how God works, in inappropriate ways. And then he really moves into Zwingli at this point. I want a God who is way out there. You know, the Greek idea of God is always attractive. Because God is out there in the Solomon's Head of Christ, beautiful painting, sweet painting, that is, you know, is never in the dirt and the reality of life. And he's saying, Zwingli, you're putting Jesus Christ exactly where the sinful human heart wants him, out there beyond the realm of flesh. And he's Luther's reply, my sinful nature is always offended by God's inappropriate revelation. Did you follow his argument? And then he moves into the theology of glory and theology of the cross at this point, and again shows how Zwingli is following the theology of glory. And one aspect of the theology of glory is that the theology of glory is always a way to escape reality. Now, how did that, a review from last time, how did that manifest itself in breaking images? How was that a retreat from reality? From the deepest reality.
You mean the distinction between images and idolatry?
Yeah.
That you're breaking the physical representations of them, but you're not necessarily canceling out the what's behind them, which is what's important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The worship of false idols.
Yeah, in other words, you're breaking images and thinking, my, how good I am. Now, I am really being a Christian now, and I'm advancing the kingdom of God by breaking these images. And at that point, you are just setting up another barrier from the Word of God touching the very depth of your human heart, saying, you must change. See how that is an escape now from reality. The reality is always for Luther. Reality is that I need my entire being confronted by the Word of God, so I change from my sinful self to the Christ self. And Luther says, we will, as human beings, think of 1,000 ways to fight this, 1,000 ways to push it away, 1,000 ways to get God out there so it doesn't touch me at my very center of my core of my existence. Now, and the Reformation started on this point. If you remember the movie when Luther saw the quote, drunk in the street holding his indulgence, and Luther tried to pick him up and... Yeah, he was holding his indulgence paper.
Oh.
And the man told Luther, I don't have to change, because then he opened this up and said, I bought the entire forgiveness of all of my sins. It's written here right on this paper. And so the Reformation started out of this concern that indulgences are another escape from ever confronting the fact that God demands of my inner being metanoia.
Where did you get the
indulgence,
the paper?
Oh, these were sold to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome.
So the church gave them to him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Really is what triggers the Reformation.
It was sort of like buying dope then, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And you just
get money. And you indulge, and you
buy
indulgence. Yeah. Buy a land. Do whatever you please.
Yeah. And you'd buy them both for yourself and for your... Tetzel would advertise them. He had a good advertising campaign. When the coin in the copper rings your grandmother's soul from Purgatory Springs. You know, it'd be pretty hard not to buy one. Well, that's... You know, that was the church at that time at its worst. Not its best, but... But do you see the point, however, Luther is saying that 1,000 ways we think of to escape the actual confrontation of the Word of God here and now. And so he says this is always the theology of glory, somehow being a religious person without changing. And the word, the theology of the cross, is always offensive. And so he'd say, Zwingli, don't give me this offensive stuff. It's what it's supposed to be. The very thing you're accusing us of it being, fine, but that's the way God works. Because when God is here in the flesh, then he touches me and addresses me at the very center and core of my existence. So that's now Luther's first comeback. God in the sacraments is not befitting, because this does not fit the God that I in sin have created. The God out there that is not in flesh is the God that my sinful self creates, because I want God off on a shelf so my inner being is never challenged. Is that clear?
So he's saying that it is fitting to have sacraments Mm-hmm. As he's saying, it's not.
Yeah, well, Luther's saying, of course, it's not befitting, but that's the way God works. God always...
Well, so they both have the same argument.
Mm-hmm. They both said it's not befitting. The difference is it is a Hebrew mind. Luther said, well, fine, that's the way God always works, in ways that are offensive to us. Zwingli, coming at it from a Greek mind, says this, you know, God works in truth and beauty and in spirit and in the spiritual, and this is just, you know.
So what basically you're saying is, Zwingli is saying it's not befitting, therefore it can't be true.
Mm-hmm.
And Luther says it's not befitting, therefore it probably is true.
Yeah, Greek would,
that's the way God works.
Yeah, Greek would say God is appropriate. See. A Hebrew would say he's crazy.
Did Luther know that he was being Hebrew? I mean, was there the distinction even in those days?
Okay, I don't know if they defined it, but Luther created a revolution in biblical scholarship, in that he really put Greek thinking on the shelf and started again interpreting the Bible, trying to understand the mind in which it was written. And so I don't know if he put little charts saying Greek and Hebrew, but it was a very intentional move in biblical scholarship.
So he was probably the first that's major that we use
in
the world.
Yeah, some would say that Luther was the first Bible scholar since New Testament times that interpret the Bible as in a Hebrew thought pattern. You know, for us it's easy because we are taught this, but he had to figure this out all by himself. It just shows his genius, you know, for the time in which he lived.
How would this be in contrast to the Anabaptists at that time? Luther was a scholar. He was taking a scholarly approach to finding that Hebrew way. Were the Anabaptists approaching that? They were living the Hebrew way. Or were they? I don't know. I don't know if I know enough about them to say that.
Yeah, I don't know enough about to answer that.
Yeah.
You know, how poor they were in kind of this.
I was just wondering whether they were in contrast to Luther or right next. I don't know. Right next to him or.
Yeah.
Very similar. I don't know.
Now I'd have to study that.
They really played down the significance of the sacraments, didn't they? I mean, it's kind of like that wasn't too important.
Well, I don't. Yeah, I think they kept the sacraments as symbols, but I think they were probably very Zwinglian as far as the true presence of Christ. Part of the reason you have to understand the Roman Catholic understanding of the sacraments they were reacting against, you know, which we'll look at now, that almost drove, you know, when we're driven by an idea that we think is so wrong, it's sometimes hard to understand that there's more than one alternative. And it might not have been so much as they're saying, well, let's be Greeks, as they're saying, let's get away from this mess. Because the Roman Catholic way of kind of making sacraments magic and controlled, at least at that time. Well, should we move to the next argument?
Okay.
The next one is Zwingli says, for the bread and wine to be the body and blood of Christ is impossible. And at this point, Zwingli just reaches a high point of rationalism. It is impossible for Christ to be present in the sacrament because he is ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father. How can Christ be two places at the same time? Do you see how rational this is? You know, in the Creed we confess that Jesus, and the Scriptures say Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. If he's up there in heaven, seated next to God, how can he be in this loaf of bread? And Zwingli carried this argument to the point that he scientifically figured out how many, the volume of all the bread that had been served in all the masses in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Lutheran churches, and he estimated throughout history how many tons of bread had been used. And then to ridicule Luther, he portrayed how large the body of Christ would have to be. And his point was, you know, I mean, this is funny to us, but probably to many people, they said, right, you know, Luther is a fool. You know, Jesus cannot be as high as the Empire State Building as the human beings munch away on his body through the ages. I mean, it seems gross to us, but this is the way they argued. Okay, so now how does, how can Christ be two places at once? Now, what this forced Luther to know was, and it's where we can be so thankful and work to reclaim this, because I think it's a doctrine of Lutheranism, if you want to use that word, that needs to be reclaimed and reclaimed and reclaimed. Because this forced Luther to a beautiful doctrine of all creation. And it's a doctrine from Luther that I don't think we've heard much about. And just when I started reading it and studying it, it was so exciting, because what's exciting to me is that Luther's understanding of creation comes so close to the understanding of the American Indian that you almost want to run out and say, let's hug each other. And we don't know this. We haven't been taught this. Okay, that why can Jesus be present in the bread and in the wine? Because God is in all that is. And do you already see the connection between this and the Indian, American Indian religion? God is in all that is. And Luther was not embarrassed about this, not ashamed of this. All creation is pervaded by the presence of God. And so our task is not to get God. Come on in, Dave, it's really getting exciting.
I'm just here because I was afraid neither one of your friends would show up.
Says charity, I don't. Okay, so now the task is not that God is out here and here's the bread. The task is not how can I get God into the bread, but God is in the bread because God is also in my cabbage soup and in my beer and in that tree.
How?
What?
He's omnipresent.
It's getting so close to Eastern religion understanding of God and everything and becoming one with the God nature.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now the pantheism is avoided at the point of view. Luther would never say the tree is God, but the tree is pervaded by God. So now it's not a question now for Luther of how to get God into nature. It's how to look at nature and see God. And now this, already we have the difference between the evangelism understanding of Lutherans and most Protestants. Most Protestants, you are a sinner without God and you must receive Jesus into your heart. A Lutheran understanding is Christ is in you, Christ is at work in you, God is pervading you. You know, let's sit down and in our relationship begin to help you begin to understand the wonderful God that is in you. You see the difference? This is why we can't join these evangelism crusades that say you're the sinners out there without God.
I had to learn that from AA people. Mm-hmm. Said, you know, that you've got things in you that are working just fine if you just let them.
Yeah, exactly.
Just stop getting in the way. Mm-hmm. You know, they talk about a perfect mental mechanism that works just great. All you have to do is get out of the way.
Yeah.
That's more akin to this than anything mm-hmm. I learned at church.
Yeah. I was so excited about this because I was starting to get a little down on Luther. You know, I think he's just too exciting to put him on a shelf in the 16th century. You know, we need to rediscover. You know, go ahead.
No, just on your part about all nature too. Mm-hmm. See God in nature. Mm-hmm. Maybe I took this discussion out of context. I was talking to Dave Fishman and John Schramm about theology of glory versus theology of the cross, and not to see God in nature, but to see God in, I don't know,
in the cross.
Yeah, he said that you can say all that fine, but that he comes to us most clearly through the cross.
Okay, now.
Not through mountains and streams.
Yeah, we're going to get to that because Luther then from this has to argue the question, then why is not my cabbage soup a sacrament? Mm-hmm. Right. You know, and that's the point we'll move to now. But now, at this point, we can also see the difference between Luther and the kind of classical Roman Catholic. Because the Protestant represented by Zwingli said, nature is really bad. And to know God, you have a spiritual experience, so you really leave nature. Okay, Catholic sacramentalism, at least at that time, was that the priest has the power to make certain parts of nature holy. See? And this is what the Protestants reacted against, because then man or the priest controlled God. Now you could, by saying the right things, you could make certain water holy water. Certain bread becomes holy bread, and therefore everything else is secular, but these certain things then are sacred. And then God becomes, again, a God that can be manipulated. I can keep God from certain people as a priest because I have the power over the sacraments.
Why did the priest have so much power?
Why?
Yeah. Well, he was just a man and a... and everyone else's man, so it seemed like he was like a dictator almost.
Yeah, and that's the way it was. And we have to see the difference between this and what today is the best of Roman Catholicism. You know, that's very important. But it gives you an idea of what Protestants at the time of the Reformation were reacting against. Yeah.
I look at this Protestant tendency to have God out here and God not being a part of the material world means that we can do whatever we want to the natural creation and not worry about it. I mean, if it's just here for our use, it's not holy, so we can destroy it in any way we want to, and it's no big deal. This is probably one of the most important messages to be preached in a consumeristic society, is that the materials that we are destroying are pervaded by God.
Yeah, our destruction of the environment would be impossible if this idea had really caught on. You know, because the Protestant or Zwingli idea that flesh is bad, the earth is bad, God means going off to him in a spiritual experience. It's licensed then to destroy the earth. You know, and from this you have a variety of sicknesses that we grew up with. You know, flesh is bad, liquor is bad, culture is bad, movies are bad, art is bad, sex is bad, dancing is bad. You know, a lot of us grew up with this. Or premillennialism that we've talked about, that the earth is all going to hell, it's all going to destruction, but the rapture will mean that we'll all escape. You know, and for all of this, it's a negative understanding of flesh.
Yes, Luther's understanding of the incarnation is God came to redeem the world. Mm-hmm. That means everything, not just people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
and so much what Dennis is saying too is the distinction between, so much of what you hear is that the verse in Genesis where God gave man dominion over the world, but if you understand the difference between dominion and domination, mm-hmm. and Jesus' message that true dominion is servanthood rather than power, then that dominion over the world becomes so much clearer.
Yeah, one Old Testament scholar, I said, the dominion there in Hebrew means the same as to tenderly caress another human being. It's the same as what Genesis talks about in of our dominion over the earth.
Because so much of what I've always heard, you know, especially in my career being in geology, with mining and oil and everything, is God gave us the world, you know, to use. Mm-hmm. We have dominion over the world, so we'll use it however. Mm-hmm.
If this is Luther's theology of God's presence in nature, then what is the point of the doctrine of incarnation? Why does God have to come then if he's already here?
Mm-hmm.
Is that... Are you going to go on to that, or is that
relevant? Yeah, I think his final argument here will answer that. We could really move deeply at this point into Luther's understanding of nature and how, in our sinfulness, we do not look at nature and see the good God. We approach nature in terror, you know, and Luther even said the problem with humanity is that when a leaf falls, we jump. You know, because our sinful selves have blinded us to what nature is.
Okay,
now why is your cabbage soup not a sacrament? And the reason we constantly say cabbage soup because I don't think I've ever had cabbage soup.
Oh, yeah, you have.
Do we have it here? Mm-hmm. Oh, that's what that is.
Now you see why it's not a sacrament.
Evidently, this was a common lunch for Luther. It was a Wittenberg beer and cabbage soup. First of all, Christ is present in the sacrament because he's present in cabbage soup. Okay, that's what we've really just said. Okay, what is the difference now between that and the wine and the bread of Holy Communion? The difference is two words. Two words. And that is for you. Okay, Luther, remember what, to go back to this analogy again, it was the Word of God that created Jesus in the womb of Mary for you. And I think this would be the answer. You know, God is in all creation, but only Jesus is here as a specific part of creation that through that God is saying, I live for you. The same.
But isn't he living in the cabbage soup also? So why is he...
Okay, but Luther would say yes, but he is not living. He has not said that I promise in the cabbage soup that here I live for you. But, and this is why, what is Holy Communion? But it is to surround these earthly elements with the Word. And by saying that word for you, then as God was present in Jesus dying on the cross in flesh, in a way that specifically communicated to the human race that I, God, live for you. Now, the same word, as Jesus said, this is given and shed for you. The same word now as it surrounds this part of God's creation becomes gospel, or becomes what Luther said over and over. He loved the word, it becomes promise. Or another way Luther would say it, that God's word to us is, I mean you well. Or a very modern way would be simply to say, I love you. God does not meet us in a tree with a specific I love you, but God, in a way that is repulsive to us because it doesn't make sense, seems inappropriate, it seems irrational, but yet God has called apart bread and wine and asked us to pronounce his word in connection with his bread and wine, so that he'll live among us with his promise that he loves us and cares for us.
That brings up Luther's two things that you have to have for a sacrament and why the other Roman sacraments aren't, and that is the word of promise and the symbol.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That the word... Sorry.
Now, his definition of a sacrament had to be an earthly element that had a promise, a word of promise connected to it. And this gives you kind of a background out of how that definition of sacrament emerged.
So the bread and wine is a symbol?
Mm-hmm.
Or not?
There you go,
Dan. No, the... Hey, well, a review here. You know, all of creation is filled with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You know, it is permeated with Christ. The bread and wine of Holy Communion are part of the whole creation to which God's promise is connected in a way that's specific. So that as we share that, in that Christ living in that is the Christ saying, I love you, I live for you, I mean you well, I forgive you. And let me read a quote here.
I should have said a material something, I promise, rather than a symbol.
Here's Luther in Against the Fanatics again. Although he is present in all creatures, and I might find him in stone, in fire, in water, or even in a rope, for he certainly is there. Do you see how specific Luther is saying now what we were talking about? Yet he does not wish that I seek him there apart from the word, and cast myself into the fire or the water, or hang myself on the rope. He is present everywhere, but he does not wish that you grope for him everywhere. Grope rather where the word is, and there you will lay hold of him in the right way. Otherwise, you are tempting God and committing idolatry. For this reason, he has set down for us a definite way to show us how and where to find him, namely, the Word. Those people who say that it is unreasonable for Christ to be present in the bread and wine do not know or see this at all, because they also do not understand what Christ's kingdom is and the sitting at the right hand of God. If Christ were not with me in dungeon, torture, and death, where would I be? So here's the theology of the cross. He is present there through the Word, although not in the same way as here in the sacrament, where through the Word he binds his body and blood so that they are also received corporally in the bread and wine. If we believe the one, it is easy also to grasp and believe the other. Heaven and earth are his sack. Okay, follow this, huh?
Sack?
Yeah, sack, S-A-C-K, like a
bag.
Heaven and earth are his sack. As wheat fills the sack, so he fills all things. And as a seed bears a stalk, an ear, and many kernels, or again as a single cherry stone cast into the ground brings forth a tree which bears many blossoms, leaves, inner and outer bark, and cherries, or again, as my voice reaches so many ears, Much more is Christ able to distribute himself whole and undivided into so many particles. I don't know, I could just read on. I didn't know what I was reading there. It gives you a little entry into the original, into the translation.
Yeah. He reminds me of Merton a little.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, or what it really reminds me of is, remember Erling's Vespers, when he read from, was it?
Nouwen,
Henry Nouwen.
Yeah.
When he talked about transparency. Remember that reading about transparency? Very similar idea, you know, that of being able to see the presence of God in everything. Yeah. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean for us?
No, I answer that small category. How much of that have we kept? I'm just thinking, you know, back to my confirmation, whether, I can't remember whether they said it was a symbol or that it was, seems to me that it came across as more of a symbol rather than something physically entering me, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And where do things like transubstantiation, consubstantiation, all those words that were used to explain what this all means, where do they come from? In Lutheran doctrine.
Yeah.
Lutheran
doctrine. Okay, transubstantiation was never in Lutheran.
No.
But
that's what they were reacting against.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, I don't know, do you want to look at that a minute? Or?
I don't know.
It'll really show the difference. The transubstantiation comes from an Aristotelian philosophy. Said the word. I was scared when I started. As interpreted by Thomas Aquinas, and by the way, today is a commemoration day for Thomas Aquinas.
It is.
Mm-hmm.
This guy's a regular dictionary.
Aquinas, everything has a substance, and then everything has an essence. Put in with a C or an S.
That's it.
Everything has a substance and an essence, and it's very close to the Platonic ideal. You know, you're Dennis, the substance that I see, but there's also an essential Dennis. You know, okay.
Could be applied to the table, mm-hmm. too, can it?
So the essence is the body, I mean the soul.
Yeah. Okay, what transubstantiation now was, and the bread that is brought to the altar in the Mass has, the substance is bread, the essence is breadness. Okay, now by the power of the priest, the substance remains the same. I mean, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you still ate bread and drank wine. The substance remains the same, but the essence of it changes from breadness to Christ. See, and this was done by the power of the priest.
Well, by the power of the words.
Or the words of the priest.
Where does he get the power?
By ordination.
The apostolic succession from Peter.
Okay, now the reason that we've been able to come so close to Roman Catholics today is that modern Roman Catholics have said we don't have to use Thomas Aquinas to understand, that we can go back to Hebrew thought patterns. You know, so this is by largely realizing this isn't the only way of thinking is what's opened up the possibility of dialogue and agreement on the sacrament. But you see how this is so different than Luther's understanding of the presence of Christ in the sacrament.
So he's saying that the bread and the power which the priest has, which has been given to him, he can make the bread body of Christ, or whatever. I don't see how he can do that. Never mind.
You don't see how the priest can do it?
Yeah, I don't
see how... The priest can't do it. God does it.
Well, how does the priest get the word from God?
It's sort of like the idea that God has given, this is Catholic explanation, it's sort of like the idea that God has given us specific gifts. Just like some people are healers, some people can speak in tongues, that doesn't mean they have power to do those, but they are vessels of God in that way. To do, give God's message or give God's healing. The Catholic Church would say that a priest is a vessel of God to give sacraments.
Middleman. So
yeah.
And now Luther is saying that it happens not because the priest says words over it, but because you accept the word that says this is for you. Mm-hmm. And so if you really believe it's for you, it's happened.
Mm-hmm. How does...
But Catholics...
Is the Holy Spirit included in that, that it comes to you through the Holy Spirit?
Well, the whole thing this whole thing is happening in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Your possibility of saying for you that it was perpetuated until our time...
Oh, it's time. You can go.
It's beautiful.
Be excused.
Is there a 10 o'clock?
Yeah, that's 10 o'clock.
Is there another class session?
I don't think there is.
We're going to have,
looking at some prints I had done. But we could do that. A lot of people are leaving. And we were going to talk about whether we want to do it sometime next week at 11 o'clock.
Well, let's do it when more people can
start.
Okay.
It's only going to be about half of
people. Anybody want to do anything at 11?
Well,
that's
going to
be 10-year thing.
Anybody read any more?
We
got a half hour more. These are two we have to leave, but we don't have to.
Oh, I want to say goodbye to the people.
Yeah, but there's only...
Whoever wants to stay,
that are leaving now. The rest are leaving at
10:30.
I would like to stay and talk some more with anybody.
Yes,
it
will.
So, bye.
Yes.
Bye,
Dave.
Bye.
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 Bye. See you.
Bye,
Elizabeth.
Bring us back presents.
Okay. Yes. Okay.
Toys.
Pretty good.
Toys.
It's a strange feeling. It's just to tell somebody something.
Another thing that I understand as being important in the priest being able to say the words and the bread.
Yeah.
And
can I get my
bubbles?
Huh?
Can I get my bubbles?
Yeah.
A friend of mine is at Mount Angel, which is in Oregon. He's becoming a priest. And I know that he gives communion to people who are dying and stuff if the father that he works with in the summer can't. And so I know that Catholics do believe if you're not a priest, you can give communion.
Yeah, that's changed a lot. Because my dad is a lay minister in Catholic Church, so he gives communion, but he doesn't... He doesn't do the initial praying over the host and wine.
Yeah, that would be the
question. Yeah, and where he blesses the... Yeah.
But he does say the body,
The amazing difference is how Luther's idea really breaks down any sacred and secular. That you cannot say this is the holy part of the world and this is the...
What were you saying, Dennis? You were going to add something.
Yeah, sorry.
That it's really important that priest has been had the laying on of hands by bishops, by apostles of the church that comes all the way directly from St. Peter, that all the popes, all the bishops.
That.
Yeah, it's very important that it's a direct laying on of hands down through the centuries from bishop to priest all the way from Peter.
Peter, but not Jesus. Well, Jesus. Then.
Jesus later
from Jesus.
Yeah. But through Peter.
So if I've had a priest lay hands on me, then I could have some of the same atoms on myself that Jesus had, right?
No, because it wouldn't be what's called the ordination is a sacrament.
Yeah, but all these people have touched for 2,000 years, mm-hmm. sort of a chain of hands.
Mm-hmm. But it has to be the sacrament of ordination that passes.
Oh, yeah, okay. I understand.
It's funny that in the church that I grew up in, they had to have a vote in the congregation as to who would help the minister administer the bread and wine. That it couldn't just be anybody, but it had to be like maybe one of the teachers in the parochial school or someone like that who is very proper. It could just be anyone.
Yeah. Or like your father needs instruction before he gives it.
Sure.
Yeah.
Isn't all that sort of an ego trip?
Well, it's been I don't know what maybe it is, but it's been such a radical change for the Catholic Church, because I think it's only been like since the last 10 years that this has been allowed. I mean, it's been only 10 years, say, that a woman could ever give communion to the Catholic Church. When you think about that, it's just...
Yeah.
I mean, it may be an ego trip, but it's certainly a relaxing of the...
It's better than what was.
Yeah.
That's why it's dangerous to talk about the Reformation, because the Roman Catholic Church were talking about at the time of the Reformation to anybody say it's the church of today would be very unfair.
Anyway, I wonder how many Lutherans there are who would view communion differently if it was just given by any old layperson that hadn't had proper training, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Paper chase.
I mean, it's not a formal doctrine, but I wonder, just among the mass, the congregation, where that would come down.
And I have an observation, a question with that is, Jan, you were talking about the Native American, or Spence, you were also talking about the... about the Eastern thought, and if those people, or if that thought is to see God in all things, then could those be sacraments that I would not treat a tree in a harmful way, because that is a sacrament, that is part of my life, that is part of God, that is part of all that we are. How much have we gone away from, or how much are we in contrast to that way of thought by saying that just the bread and the wine is, that everything is special, but that's a little more special. And how much are we breaking down the idea of just sacrament, just not mattering what it's in or what it is. I mean, it does matter, because it does, I mean, when it is a sacrament, it is sacred for us. But does that sacrament have to be that certain thing? I mean, we have made it that, true, and we all have agreed.
Christ also said in the scripture and spoke the words that this is my body, this is my blood given for you.
Yeah, see, but the significant thing is not this is my body. You know, that you could almost say that about anything, according to Luther's understanding, you could almost say that about a tree.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is the body of Christ. To Luther, the significant thing is for you. You know, that Jesus gave us this part of creation to, and he really means that Jesus gave this part of creation, that this be where we come for, I'm having trouble with words here. You know, we come here for the gospel or for the promise that God loves, he forgives.
Mm-hmm. And we're making distinctions between that and, say, and Tom, you had mentioned in the woods, there's a difference between the theology of the cross and observing a tree in the woods and feeling that as a sacrament. I mean...
Yeah, Luther, as we read there, if you went deeper into that, he called this idolatry.
The tree in the woods down, is a sacrament.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah.
It's something that God has given us, and that we are to use appropriately as a gift, but it's not where we find Christ. It's not where we find the Word that is for us. We find that in us.
It is.
Of bread and wine. No. He is there, and we can see him in the world, but it's not where we... I think that's what he was saying about don't hang ourselves on the rope, that we don't grasp or grope for him there. We grope for him. We find him in the words of the sacrament.